from the book of Ezekiel. And notice that they're raised by the book of Ezekiel. This is the problem when you commit yourself to working through the biblical text verse by verse, line by line. You can't pick and choose what issues you're going to face. And so if you're angry with me by the end of today, talk to Ezekiel. I hope I got Ezekiel right. And so, anyhow, we have several questions that came in the mail. I'm very pleased about that. So they'll get first answer. But before we get into chapter 18, where all the issues are, your issues, a quick peek into chapter 19, 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll go to 18. Chapter 19, of course, was about the end of a dirge for the Lion of Judah. We did this last week, reminding you of what's at stake here. Josiah, the last great king, a godly king, one of my favorite characters in Scripture. We'll talk about him in a moment. And then his three sons, and of course, Jehoiachin, who is now in exile with Ezekiel in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. But we had these pictures. We talked, or Ezekiel talked about the kings who learned to eat human flesh, and they developed an appetite for human flesh, like the Tsavo lions in that you have stuffed in the Field Museum here. This is from there. That's what they did. But what I do need to do is give you a few photographs of the ancient equivalent of a photograph. If you go to the British Museum, you will find these reliefs, massive reliefs, and the rocks on which they are carved are almost the height of the wall there. And they are carved into the reliefs, and the British, in another millennium, they cut these reliefs into pieces and schlep them home, and they're now in the British Museum. When you go to the British Museum, this is the first place you should go. If you're interested in the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures, go here. And you will find, I think there are six rooms, would be at least twice the length of this room, with these reliefs all around. Most of them from Sennacherib's siege of Lachish. We had some of these up earlier when we talked about the siege of Jerusalem in chapter 4, if you remember that. Well, these are from the same. Well, this particular ones are from Ashurbanipal's reliefs, but the Assyrian kings loved to hunt, and hunting lions was a great sport for them. And you can tell this king is trying to show you that he is stronger than a lion, like Samson, actually. Here is another one. He's on horseback with a hunt, with the arrows. And here is the cage. Remember, that text says they took him to Babylon in a cage. And here's one of these cages. They're just releasing him. What they would actually do is the kings had their own zoos, nature parks, that were miniatures of the world of Eden. And they would release these lions to hunt them. And so it was a great sport, the sport of kings, lion hunting in those days. Here, of course, they've got them. And they're carrying the lion off. So if Ezekiel talks about lion hunting, he knows what he's talking about. He probably has seen it on Babylonian reliefs and wherever else. And so all of that simply to illustrate the fact that when prophets spoke, their speeches were often colored. We call it local coloring. If they're talking about Babylon, they'll use Babylon images. When we get to chapter 28, he's talking about the king of Tyre. That whole chapter is colored by Phoenician royal ideology. He knows exactly. Well, here he's talking about Mesopotamian ideology, especially the hunt. So let's go to chapter 18, which is where the questions come. I remind you that chapter 18, those of you who weren't here, is one of these disputation speeches, which begins with a quotation from the people that the prophet has to rebut. And here the quotation is, "Fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are blunted," or the old King James, "are set on edge," whatever that means. They've turned crooked. I don't know what that means. In any case, these are the disputation speeches of that type. It begins first 20 verses about cosmic fatalism. There's nothing we can do about it. We're stuck in this system. We are being punished because God has taken out on us what our parents deserved. And Ezekiel's response is, no, it ain't so. You are just like your parents and you are being punished for your own sin. Then he talks about, he opens up the door to divine mercy. And in this text, he gives us two ways. We have no trouble with the first way. If a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does righteousness, he will live. And if he was wicked in his early life and he lands up being a righteous person, the Lord will discount, disregard, not hold against him the wickedness of his early days. We have no trouble with that theologically. In fact, we love that. That's the brilliant gospel. He takes sinners and he accepts them when they repent. And of course, the word repent means to turn around. But we have real problems with the next one. But if a man turns from his righteousness and does wickedness, what happens? I will discount, disregard, not credit him with the righteousness of his early days. He is wicked. He will die. That's where we have our real problem, and it raises all sorts of questions. Like the first one here that was sent me in the mail. Thank you very much. If an unrighteous man or woman confesses and turns his or her life over to Christ, then turns back and does unrighteous deeds and dies before he or she repents, goes back to goes back to righteousness, is he or she then promised eternity in heaven? That's the question. And I'm sure we're all thinking that. I wish Ezekiel were here to talk about this. Our job this morning is to ask Ezekiel, what's your answer to that question? Well, to answer that question, we have to remind ourselves what righteousness means. Righteousness is not just a state. Righteousness is demonstrated in action. The Hebrew word, conduct conforming to an established norm, which in this case, it is the covenant for God. The Lord is righteous. What does that mean? The Lord always acts according to the, and here the key verse is Deuteronomy 32:3-4. Look, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his action is perfect. See, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Righteous and upright is he. What does that mean? That's a great comfort for us. And Ezekiel should have told, he should have quoted this scripture to his audience who were saying, the Lord is not principled. The Lord is, I mean, he's willy-nilly. He's capricious. He's, you can't predict. He should have quoted this verse. The Lord is righteous, which means he always acts in accord with the principles established. But, of course, he's God, established by himself in the covenant. He always keeps his covenant. So that's for God. But what about for a human being? What does righteousness mean? It is the norm. It is living according to the norm of the covenant, that same covenant. And that's set Deuteronomy 16:20. Righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. And now Ezekiel defines what that means. Now, if a man is righteous and practices justice, did you see that? He does it. You can't say God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at what we do. No, you are what you do. That's Ezekiel's point. A righteous person lives righteously. He does not eat on the mountains. He doesn't raise his eyes to the dung pellets of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not have sexual relations with his wife during menstrual period. If a man does not exploit anyone, doesn't return a debt, he returns a debt pledge. He doesn't commit robbery. He shares his food with the hungry. He covers the naked. He does not lend money with interest. He does not demand a profit. This is what Jesus was talking about when he talked about enter into the joy of the Lord. After saying, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Well, what have we done? You've fed the hungry, you've visited the imprisoned, and you've clothed the naked. That's righteousness personified. He promotes through justice within the community. He conducts his life according to my ordinances. He observes my judgment by acting with integrity. He is righteous, tzaddik, who? He shall sure. That's the same word that was used of the Lord in Deuteronomy 32. Tzaddik, who? He is righteous. He shall surely live the declaration. But then we get this one. Now, if a wicked turns away from all his sins that he has committed, observe all my statutes. He shall not die. He shall surely live. None of his rebellious acts that he has perpetrated will be charged against him. On account of his righteousness that he has practiced, he shall live. 23. Do I really find any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Is it not rather in turning to from his ways that he may live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness, practices evil, like all the abominable actions that the wicked practice, shall he behave this way and still live? None of his righteous actions that he has performed will be credited to him on account of his treachery that he perpetrated, on account of his sins that he committed. On their account, he shall die. That's not just physical death. He is talking about cut off from God. Now, of course, we have to talk about, remind ourselves what righteousness means. It's all of life. It is not just social justice. These days, when you read a lot of commentators on Scripture, they immediately go to social justice. It's there, but that's the word mishpat, which is a subcategory of tzedakah. It involves everything: vertical righteousness, trust in the Lord, ritual fidelity, bearing in the Lord. By that I mean worshiping God the way God instructs us to worship, bearing his name, representing him. In personal righteousness, you shall not covet. Watch, take heed to yourself. So that internally there's the righteousness, and then horizontal creation care, social justice, family care, all of that. It's all there. Well, in this context, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to marshal Calvin's response. Of the Reformers, John Calvin's expositions of Ezekiel are of special interest because they represent his last written work. He's not the first person who died writing a commentary doing Ezekiel. But is it coincidental that he died in chapter 20, shortly after 18. Racked by pain, his emaciated body gave out. His commentary reflects the vigor of his mind and his high view of Scripture. By contrast, Luther had no interest in Ezekiel at all. But Calvin did. Here is a long quotation from Calvin on this verse. Get it straight. Calvin says of Ezekiel, he urged sinners to repentance when he assured them that God was prepared to pardon them, but he now frightens those who profess for the occasion to be pure and sincere worshipers of God if they fall back in the midst of their course. As Paul said, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Besides, we gather from this passage, as Christ teaches, that those only are happy who persevere. Matthew 24. Since a temporary righteousness will never profit those apostates who afterwards turn aside from God. I think he's got Ezekiel exactly right here. Temporary, that means for a while. It doesn't mean that it's superficial. He probably thinks it was, we'll see, he probably thinks it was superficial. But the words are right. It is for a while, it will never apostate. Those apostates, and apostates are by definition people who turn from the right to go in the wrong way. So far so good. We see then how these two clauses unite together, namely that God invites all who are in danger of perdition with extended arms and promises them salvation if they heartily return to him. You can hear him preaching at this point, and we love that verse. Again, that he may restrain within the bounds of duty those who have made some progress and correct their sloth and stir up their anxiety, he threatens that unless they pursue the course of a holy and pious life to the end, their former righteousness will not profit them. Yes, but here a question arises. This is Calvin. Can a truly just person deflect from the right way? Is it possible? For he who is begotten of God is so free from the tyranny of sin that he devotes himself wholly to righteousness. And then if any do turn aside, they prove that they were always strangers to God. If they had been of us, says John, they would never have gone out from us. And we have our proof text. And regeneration is an incorruptible seed. So we must determine that the faithful who are truly regenerate never fall away from righteousness, but are retained by God's unconquered power. For God's calling in the elect is without repentance. Remember his use of the word repentance. Turning around. God doesn't change his mind about those people. And hence he continues the course of his grace even to the end. Now, nor are they to be listened to who, in contradiction to Scripture, teach that faith is extinct in the elect when through its barrenness they bring forth no fruit. In what sense then does Ezekiel mean that the just fall away? The question is easily answered, since he is not here treating of the living root of justice, but of the outward form of appearance, as we commonly say. Ooh, now it gets problematic. Is Ezekiel really talking only about the outward root of outward form of appearance? Paul reminds us that God knows us, but adds that this seal remains. 1 Timothy, God therefore claims to himself alone the difference between the elect and the reprobate, since many seem to be members of the church who are only outwardly such. And that passage of Augustine is true, that there are many wolves within and many sheep without. For before God demonstrates his election, the sheep wander and seem altogether strangers to hope of salvation. Meanwhile, many hypocrites make use of the name of God and openly boast themselves preeminent in the church, but inwardly they are wolves. But because it often happens that some make the greatest show of piety and justice, the prophet very properly says that if such fall away, they cannot boast of their former righteousness before God, since its remembrance will be blotted out. Since therefore the saints sometimes fall, the prophet here stretches forth his hand lest they should despair, and bears witness that God does not reject them unless they turn aside from their righteousness and commit all the abominations which the impious do. But these words, as we see, he expresses a complete revolt. So he mitigates the severity of the sentence lest the minds of those who had only partially relapsed should despond. Well, I would like to hear a conversation between Ezekiel and John Calvin. Is that what I was saying? And I get the feeling that in this text, Ezekiel would not have understood what Calvin was talking about. It's not. This is not a superficial act of righteousness. If a person turns from his righteousness, the Lord asserts he is righteous, he will live. It's not a superficial, hypocritical. Ezekiel doesn't think he's talking about that. So what do we do? Well, I have a couple of other questions that this raises in my mind. What about John 15? We've talked about this before. And I am the vine dresser. My Father is the I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me. Now, I'm not a New Testament scholar, but we need to ask, what does that mean? Is that simply who looks like he or she is in me? Or does it mean in me? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me. That's an imperative. Stay. Persevere in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears fruit. If you're abiding in Christ, you'll bear fruit. And in this context, of course, it is doing the will of God. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will. Wish and it will be done for you. Or here is another one. This is from John 6. That was John 15. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. But now we need to ask, what is the subject of conversation here? The subject of conversation is the relationship between what Jesus the Son does and what God the Father does. They always work in tandem. So that if the Lord, the God the Father, gives to the Son, he will not reject him. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I just work here. I'm doing the will of my Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given me, but raise it up on this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone, now I'm answering the question, is he or she then not promised eternity in heaven? That was the question. This is the will of, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Did you hear that? Everyone who looks and believes. It doesn't say everybody who once looked or once believed. It's present tense participles. Those who trust in Christ are absolutely secure. Did you hear that? That's eternal security. God is absolutely right. Those who trust in Christ have nothing to fear. But that, of course, by now you understand, that trust is not separate from those who demonstrate trust in Christ. It's always demonstrated, you know, so that. But it's present tense. It's present tense. Ezekiel would have had no disagreement with that at all. By their fruits you know them, and this is exactly his point. Well, I mean, this is a dilemma. On the one hand, and on the other hand. hear the whole witness of Scripture, and our theological systems have to be big enough to absorb everyone. So what are we going to do? Let me give you, this is a cartoon image of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Calvinist approach to divine sovereignty and human freedom. And of course, this is cartoon-ish. It is exaggerated. So, according to the Calvinists, God is absolutely sovereign. And that's about how much attention, credit we give to human freedom. Of course, this is exaggerated. Calvin himself would probably not have done this. But in any case, now let's look at the Arminian. This is what they do. That is the role of divine sovereignty, which never overwhelms human freedom, and that's human freedom. There's the difference. That's why we can't get along. And my friends, you will find support for both in Scripture. Ezekiel, I said last week, Ezekiel, the most Calvinist of all the prophets, has this text which sounds so right there. Well, here is a middle road approach to divine sovereignty and human freedom. Yes to both. Yes to both. Is God absolutely sovereign? Absolutely. But when we become His, do we lose our freedom? The admonitions in Scripture are all over. Moses told the Israelites standing before him, whom that generation he considered as righteous. It's not with your fathers at Sinai I made the covenant with you, standing before me. But he says, choose today whom you will serve. See, I've set before you life and death. So choose life. It's up to you. Choose life. In Ezekiel, we have this expressed in one other way. In verse 30, repent and turn away from all your rebellious actions so that iniquity doesn't become a stumbling block. Throw off all your rebellious actions. Who's doing it? Throw off all your rebellious actions. Get rid of the junk. This is Pilgrim. He drops that heavy load at the cross. Well, it's not just dropping it off the cross. It's getting rid of it and saying, I have nothing to do. Throw off all your actions that you've committed and create a new heart and a new spirit for yourselves. That's what the Hebrew says. So who's doing it? Well, this means here, I've said before that heart often means mind. And spirit in Ezekiel often means your disposition. So change your mind and change your disposition. That's the assumption. That's Ezekiel. But then we'll get to chapter 36 next year, Lord willing, and it don't rain, the creek don't rise. Ezekiel, in chapter 36, I tell you, he has this text on the divine heart transplant. It is absolutely everything is done of God. It's not because you deserve this that I am doing this to you. For when I have done it, you will loathe yourselves and say, whoa, I must have been really wicked. How is it that God could do that, would do that for me? It's entirely somebody else's surgery. You have other indications of this. Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. People harden their own hearts. And Ezekiel's appeal is, be careful how you think about stuff. As the day of Massa. Or 2 Kings. I love this guy. This is Josiah. I said we'd come back to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you've heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against this town, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I've heard you. I saw your demonstrations of authentic repentance and confession. It's okay. I will not remember your former unrighteousness. It's okay. Well, enough of that to get everybody angry with me. You know, living in this, we call it the liminal world, where you're on the boundary between, you know, there are two ditches here. And in either disposition, we are tempted to discount the power of word, of Scripture that appears to disagree with our positions. We can't do that. I have to learn to live with it. So that in that that image about this, I'm here. I don't know how that works. But that doesn't matter. I've learned to live with all sorts of mysteries. The fact is, in the end, if I am saved, it's all to the credit of God. And if I am lost, it's my own fault. There's where we are. And so that's how I interpret it. I do need to let you respond. Eggs, tomatoes, whatever you want to throw at me. By now some of you know that labels don't work on me. I don't fit any category. That's very frustrating. And I get shot from both sides. At least my wounds are balanced. So any protestations?
So I know this speaks to this question. Maybe you could draw it out a little bit more, though. So some say that we're that God calls some to salvation and others not, mm-hmm. right? And that so some may never have a chance. And I struggle with that. I'm just trying to understand it.
The question is, some say that God calls some to salvation and some to not. So it really is double election, double predestination. I don't like the vocabulary. I don't think it actually reflects what's going on. You know what's actually going on? By default, because of our own sin, we are all doomed. And if God did not press the button on the computer override, that's where we all go. But in His mercy, God presses that button override. And some are called to salvation. That's how I view this. By default, we're all damned. But by the mercy of God, there are Rahabs among us, who's a Canaanite, who should be subject to the ban of the harem. But no, she's an Israelite because of her faith in Yahweh. And there, you know, and that's where there but for the grace of God are we all. We're all Canaanites. Except God in His mercy has intervened savingly on behalf of some. Not on behalf of others. So that when John 3:16 says, I mean, we cannot go universalist. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only Son. Well, that's God demonstrated His love for the world in this, that He gave His Son, that whoever believes will have eternal life. God's commitment, covenant commitment to the well-being of the cosmos was such that He gave Jesus. But does that mean that the entire cosmos benefits from that lavish demonstration of grace? No, they don't. They don't. And not all experience that. And they get what we all deserve, apart from grace. Yes, sir.
Isn't what you are saying what the writer to the Hebrews
says? What does what?
What the writer to the Hebrews says.
What the writer to the Hebrews says. I think this is what the author of Hebrews, that this is where he lands. And of course, you have strained interpretations on both sides of the book of Hebrews, some pushing him to say this and some pushing him to say the other. But I think he's living in this world. And he is saying, and you know, to the, if you've tasted of, what's the expression he uses? I've forgotten. You've tasted of Christ. Watch out. I think what we're talking about here is, and the whole book of Hebrews, the way I understand it, is an is analogous to Israel's experience. They came out of Egypt, but how many of them made it right through to the promised land?
Two.
I have a feeling there were a few, that's representative, but it's a minority. The rest of them, they were circumcised, they walked through the Red Sea, and they came through to the other side, but where did they land up? Buried in the desert. They tasted. They were part of it, the great redemptive work, but individually, they didn't make it. They didn't make it. Now, what about Moses? He didn't make it either, physically. Ah, but on the other hand, I'm confident Moses is all right. God buries him. God gives him the most honorific burial anybody ever had. So just because you didn't make it into the promised land doesn't mean you were not a person of faith. But on the other hand, for the masses, that's what happens. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is warning people about. You have participated in the grace that God has offered. Don't waste it through unbelief or going after other ways of doing religion, which I think is part of it. Yes, sir.
As I understand it, Calvin affirmed that the fallen man is incapable of good.
Mm-hmm.
How does that fit in?
How does that fit in? I'm assuming you're asking how does it fit in with where I am? how do I respond to that? I would say Calvin was right on that point. And apart from the movement of the Spirit of God in our lives, we don't do the right thing. It is the work of the Spirit of God from beginning to end that anybody is regenerated, so that naturally we do the wrong thing. We are sinners, and by default, that's the disposition. And so at that point, I believe in total depravity, and it takes the work of the Spirit of God to animate us and bring us to life, and never happens without that. Now, which comes first, that or the human turning around? We call this the ordo salutis, the order in which these saving things happen. I don't fuss with that much. I probably should. But I just say yes, yes. Yes, yes. People must believe in Christ to be saved. That's a human action. But how do you get that belief? That's a gift. You know, so that, yeah. I live with lots of mysteries. I don't have a formula for everything. So, anyhow. Probably nobody happy with my spinelessness. You got to be on one side or the other, don't you? I have time for one more question. You recently spoke of repentance and how it isn't just saying sorry. The sinning must stop. But in Ezekiel's time, the new covenant gospel had yet to occur, and God's people didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them, urging them to stop sinning, causing delight when pleasing God. That being said, how are we to understand these verses about Saul and David? After the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, a spirit of distress from the Lord came to torment. Or Saul was afraid of David because the Lord and Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Well, how do we understand these verses? But I don't understand them that way. We need to understand that the Spirit does many different things. And if I had had time, I have written three different essays on how the Spirit of God works in Ezekiel, one on all the prophets, and one in the historical books. How does the Spirit of God work? And you can classify the Spirit of God doing all sorts of things. He inspires people to speak. He brings stuff to life, the wheels. We talked about this earlier. And here you say God hadn't, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. My question is, didn't they? And you have, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. How does that work? Were there no people in the First Testament period who had experienced the regenerating work of Christ, of God? How then is Abraham a man of faith? How then is Caleb, the Kenizzite, a person of faith? He has a different spirit. That's what the text says. And he's full after God. I love this guy too. He's a Gentile like me. Full after God. My own personal view, and I'm all on my own on this. Not quite. I know two or three other people who are with me. But leave it there. I do believe that the people in the First Testament period who were people of faith were genuinely regenerated exactly like you and I are. The problem is the First Testament doesn't talk about that much. You talk here about the Spirit departing from Saul and going to David. That's a different function of the Spirit. This is the Spirit of kingship. And the text says, and the Spirit came upon David when Saul poured the oil on his head and remained on him from that point on. And yet the text never talks about the Spirit. Not once. Until David gets to the end of his life and he says, the Spirit of the Lord has been upon me to inspire me to write this beautiful poetry. I love that. But it's an assumed reality. When you get to the New Testament, which becomes so brilliantly Trinitarian in its presentations, oh, then you have unpacking how the Trinity works. But just because the First Testament doesn't talk, the closest we get was probably Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's probably, though some argue that's the spirit of kingship as well. Not so sure about that. But that's as close as we get. Or Ezekiel 36, when he says, I will put my spirit within you. But I don't think they're introducing something that is eschatological reality and not present reality. I have a feeling that every believer in the First Testament was energized from the inside out the way you are and I are. This is why God could say of Abraham, because Abraham kept my statutes, my ordinances, my Torahs, and my charges. What did he have? He's using language right out of Deuteronomy. He didn't have Deuteronomy. But guess what? Because he kept all of this, he is transferring the blessing of covenant to his son Isaac. The assumption is Abraham was a man of faith just like you and I are. And I assume, what is it that enables people to live righteously? The Spirit of God. And this comes upon those who trust in their day. Those who trust Yahweh cast themselves completely upon him. They, Ezekiel's guy, he is righteous. He does all these things. On what grounds? Not simply because he's morally strong, naturally, but because he is driven by the power of the Spirit of God. That's how I would interpret that. All right, we have exhausted you. It's a quiet morning today. There's nobody pushing us out of here, and we didn't come from an earlier service, but you need to get to the service now. Let's pray before we go. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy, we are in this room today, enjoying each other's company because we share the same grace that we've experienced, the same Spirit, the same peace on earth that was made possible through the Incarnation. Help us never to forget that grace. And we pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would energize us to live righteously. And keep reminding us of the hope of life eternal that is ours right now. We ask this all in the name of the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. God be with you. After Christmas, when we gather, it will be chapter 20, which is a long chapter. Read that in several different translations in preparation.